Well, let's begin by asking God to help us. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We know from reading it that it was breathed out from you, from your very being, that you used mere men to write it, and yet its product was your Word. We thank you for that, Lord, and because of that, when we hear it, we should always be reminded that you are speaking to us. And so, Lord, we do pray as we study a few verses in the book of Hebrews this morning that our hearts and minds would be drawn to Christ, that our spirits would worship you and submit to you, Lord, not only for your glory but for our joy and benefit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, God issued several spiritual warnings to believers and also to people who consider themselves believers. It is possible, according to Scripture, to allow our senses to become dull. Instead, our seeing and our hearing are intended to be sharp, and we spent a few weeks talking about the dangers of becoming dull of hearing and how to sharpen it. To go through the motions, to attend services, to observe rituals, and even to confess doctrine while totally forgetting God and His only Son, Jesus, make men dull of hearing. Chapter 6 is intended, Hebrews 6, that is, to make you uncomfortable with your spiritual state, to question your spiritual state. It does that by challenging the idea that some sort of mental assent, in other words, looking at a doctrine on a piece of paper and saying, I agree with that, is enough. Millions of believers, so-called, do that. There are those who grow up in church. Church becomes part of their culture, their personal culture. They can be close to the truth, but never really internalize it. Their hearts tell them something like this: if I believe the right things, if I do the right things, and if I say the right things, then I must be all right. But here's a warning. Do not do what vast numbers are doing now. They see the emptiness of much of church, of evangelicalism in particularly, and they abandon the church, and they move even further away from the only hope any man will ever have, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Lord of the church. Men just need to insist that He is acknowledged and worshipped that way. Our pastors need to do that. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Men need not to abandon the Christless church, but find a church centered on Christ. Men need to draw near to Christ, and the church is intended to be the means to do that in the world. And yes, I could spend the next 30 minutes proving that from the Scripture. Church is not popular in the world right now, not even among church people. On top of that, there are true believers who can and do become dull to their Savior. They are too busy performing spiritual works to give thought to their affection for Jesus. Too busy performing. We call that the performance treadmill sometimes. Am I doing enough? Am I reading the Bible enough? Am I going to church enough? Am I giving enough? And, of course, when you live like that, truth is you never do enough. And Satan will always be right there to remind you that you're not good enough, and that you never do enough. They are focused on, now this is important, what they are doing or must do for Christ, and thinking very little or not at all about what Christ does for them. Christ-centered preaching, gospel preaching, is about what Christ does for you. This is not to say that we're not to do anything for Christ, that we're not to serve Him, love Him, give to Him, and worship Him. It's not to say that at all. It is just to say that none of those things can be the focus of your life, or you will live a defeated and miserable Christian. About this, Scripture says, concerning Christ, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, and hence the problems. These are snares, spiritual traps that the world of religion and Satan have set for all men. The way out for believers like us, according to chapters 5 and 6, is the Word of God. The way out is the Bible. That's what God gave us to get out of that morass. The written Word of God is given to reveal the living Word of God, who is Jesus. It is intended to be preached. Until 200 years ago, almost no Christians ever read the Bible. Did you know that? You know why? They didn't have any written copies. Even though the printing press was invented 500 years ago, trust me when I say most people could not afford a year's wages to get a printed copy of the Bible. And that's what it cost. So people went to church to hear the Bible preached and to hear the Word of God, and they've been doing that for 2,000 years now. It is intended to be preached and taught as the Word of God. It is about Jesus. It is about your salvation and the physical life that you have. It is not your religion. It's not about your religion. It's not about your prayer of confession. And it's not merely about sound doctrine, although it is about those things. They're in there. The Word of God will take you to Christ, and Christ will change your life. The Word of God will take you to Christ through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit does this. And Christ will change your life. So, beautiful passage at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. But we all, with unveiled face, we took off our masks, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So if you want to be like Christ, if you want to be like Christ, you need to see Christ. This is why Paul said, Jews want this, Gentiles want that, but we preach Christ. Because if you want to be like Christ, you need to see Christ. And the only surefire way that I know that that happens is when men preach Christ and when they sit under the preaching of Christ. So God sums up all of these warnings that we have just been talking about, but he does it in a remarkably reassuring way. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way." I love this verse. Beloved, we are persuaded, that's what the word convinced means, of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. Now, if there are things which accompany salvation, the people he's talking to are saved. He says these are the things that come along with salvation. When you get saved, God gives you a lot of things. This is where people go wrong. It's where they go off the rails in a lot of religions. They don't realize that salvation is not something you do for God. It's something God does for you. And when he does that, he gives you a new heart. He begins to transform your mind. Well, we're going to talk about a better covenant today, a better deal that God gives through Christ. This chapter 7 that we're about to be in talks about a better priest. We talked about that last week. A better covenant, and I'll explain that to you today. And then finally it ends with a better or a superior salvation. You are beloved. You are not just okay. Sometimes we tend to think, well, we're okay with God. You know, he's not going to come after us. No, forget that. You are beloved by God. And he never misses a chance to remind you. If you hear gospel preaching enough, you'll know it. You'll know that God loves you. And that Christ loved you and gave himself up for you on the cross. So let that sink in. God is convinced or persuaded. He is not just hopeful. He's not hopeful for you. He's convinced. You know why? Because he changed you. He took out, according to the Old Testament, your heart of stone, and he gave you a heart of flesh that he can ride on. He's persuaded. He's persuaded. And the saved have these things, but like many things in this fallen world, they need to be discovered, accepted, embraced, and experienced. And all of this is precisely those better things that we are learning about in Hebrews chapter 7. A better priest, a better covenant, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and a better salvation. So let's talk about covenants for just a bit. What exactly is a covenant? It sounds so religious and so medieval, right? It certainly must have something to do with ancient times. So what is it exactly? Well, a covenant is an agreement. We would use the word, if we wanted to really get modern, a contract. A contract. It is a document that guarantees certain actions on the part of two parties who enter into it. I will give you this house if you will pay me X hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's called a contract. What we have in the Bible, however, are covenants that God initiated with men. They are more like promises that God has made to men than they are agreements that we have entered into with him. Now, with few exceptions, there is an exception, and we're going to talk about the exception too, but with few exceptions, the covenants of the Bible are unilateral. God makes them, and then they come to pass. God says, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to do this. And we go, okay. And then he does it. I'm going to give you some examples here. Just a couple. We could give many, but let's just look at Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, God said to Abraham, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Well, this is just one place, but I don't see the part there where Abraham has to perform. Do you? God says, this is what I'm going to do, Abe. So, brace yourself. Now, the rest, the chapters following, flowing down from Genesis 17, talk about the ebb and flow of Abraham's anxieties about all of this and all the different things that happened. Great reading if you know the promise or the covenant that God made. Helps you understand why Abraham had so much faith. You know what faith is? Believing God. You can take that definition to the bank. That's what faith is. Believing God when he speaks to you. Was Abraham weak? Yes. Did he have moments of weakness that he acted on? Yes. Did he believe God ultimately and in the final analysis? He did. He did. And God said he credited that to him as righteousness. Well, there's another, at least famous, unilateral covenant in the Bible. This one God made with David, okay? Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now the covenant spoken here in chapter 7 of Hebrews, this covenant is a conditional covenant. This is the one that sort of stands out. Most of God's covenants are him saying, this is what I'm going to do. Stand back. But he did make a covenant with Israel that was a conditional covenant. In it, God promises certain blessings to Israel based on things that they were to do. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It starts there. And then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people, and sat before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They were supremely confident. We can do it. Just bring it on. So God brought it on. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of the Bible. They are and contain the law of God, particularly the last four. We call this covenant the law today. When you hear me talk about the law, in my notes it's capitalized, you'll know that I'm talking about the covenant that is here in these verses. It is summed up in the Ten Commandments. You know, that's sort of the summary statement. It's what we would have called in my day the Reader's Digest version of the law of God. In reality, it's contained in those first five books, which are called the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. You've probably heard of the Torah. This covenant contains all the instructions about behavior that God wanted from his people, about their diet, about their civil contracts, like if they're going to buy and sell, how he wanted that done, how to worship him, what rituals they were to perform, how and when and how often, about what sacrifices they were to bring, and the priesthood. The priesthood is huge. It's like a major part of this covenant. In fact, the priests basically mediated the entire covenant between God in heaven and man, Israel, on the ground. God wrote it and he gave it to mankind, but its promises were conditioned on men keeping up their end of the bargain. You could tell that when I read it, right? The rest of the Old Testament documents talk about their failure to do it. There's actually a rhyme and a reason to the order of the Old Testament. Here's the law. Here's Israel not doing it. Read Joshua, Judges, and Ruth just to begin with, and you'll see that they weren't doing it. Mankind is doing no better at it today. And yet there are many religions who are putting the destiny of their eternal souls in the hope that they will be good enough to go to heaven, that they will keep more of the commandments than they break. I talk to people all the time. Try this. Ask people how you get to heaven, and you will be astonished how many will tell you by keeping the Ten Commandments. If you got a confrontational streak, or if you just are bold, you can say, well, let's see how you're doing. Have you ever lied? Did you ever dishonor your parents? Have you ever stolen any? Almost nobody can pass this test after they're about 6 or 7 years old. It's very problematic. But, you know, that's an evangelistic tool that some people use quite effectively. I use it whenever somebody tells me they keep the Ten Commandments. If they're dumb enough to tell me that, then I'm going to ask them how they're doing. Many are hoping that keeping the Ten Commandments will perfect them before God on the final day. I can tell you it will not, because nobody's keeping them. That's the problem. And that was the whole idea when God gave them. If you follow me carefully this morning, when you leave, hopefully, you'll understand your relationship to the law, hopefully better than you have in the past, because we're going to actually talk about that. Well, let's jump into our text. It's in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, this is a full court press that the book of Hebrews is going to do right now. A full court press opposing the idea of works salvation or religious salvation or salvation through any means for that matter. This is an opposition to that. God's word is going to talk about the religion and priesthood that he himself set up. This used to really confuse me. Didn't God set up all of that stuff in the Old Testament? The priesthood of Aaron and all those sacrifices? And then you come to the book of Hebrews and it goes, that's all off. And I can prove it, the writer to Hebrews says. Because there's a priest out there who is Jesus Christ, who is a priest like this priest that existed before there ever was the law. Did you know that Melchizedek existed before Abraham, before the Jews, before Moses, before the law? And God's word here in the New Testament says, this Jesus is like that guy. And it has nothing, zero, to do with the law. There are people who are antinomian. I mean, these are people who say, well, then so you believe that we don't have to keep any of the Ten Commandments? Whoa! Stop the tape. Thou shalt not lie. You want to be like Christ, you're not going to be a liar. You're not going to be an adulterer if you want to be like Christ, because he's devoted to one bride, and that's you. No, that's not what it means. It means that nobody is justified by the works of the law. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law. You can't be good enough to go to heaven, is what it means. We want to try to understand this, and the book of Hebrews is going to try to explain it by saying, look, the law had a specific purpose, but it's not at all what you think. So why did God set up a system that did not bring salvation? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons right now. First of all, it was never intended to bring salvation. It was intended, in fact, to point the way to Jesus Christ, God's only Son. The sacrifices were intended to show that men were hopeless. You say, how did it do that? Because you had to bring them over and over and over and over again. Every year, the high priest had to go and make atonement for the sins of the nation. But every day, the priest stood before that altar day and night, because there was a whole tribe full of them, and they offered sacrifices that you brought for your sins. And every time you brought it, what? You said, I'm a sinner. Here's my sacrifice for my sin. Instead of taking away sins, it was intended to show that men are sinners. They sin again and again and again. Does that describe 21st century men? Absolutely. It showed that God was gracious, however. It also showed that. You realize? It showed that God was gracious and accepted an innocent sacrifice offered by a priest in place of the life of the sinner. Well, he said, okay, you're a broken sinner. Bring me a sacrifice. And what did these people do? They believed God. And they said, God's going to let me bring a sacrifice for my sin. What did I say faith was? Believing God. Yeah, so these people weren't saved by the sacrifice, they were saved by faith. And I can make that argument 20 different ways. I can't do it right now because I got another point to this message. But men in the Old Testament were saved by faith. They believed God. God said, do this, and they said, okay, we'll do that. And they brought their sacrifices. The second reason is that it was given to keep mankind from self-destructing. The law was given, the old covenant was given, to keep mankind from self-destructing until the time Christ actually appeared. What's our big problem right now in the world? Lawlessness. Lawlessness, right? We're doing what we want. Stand back. You know, we say, you can't do that. It's against the law. They say, stop us. Try to stop us. That's called lawlessness, okay? And God gave the law to prevent that very thing so that mankind could have some sort of a life here on the earth. But before faith came, and that's faith in Christ in this context, we were kept in custody under the law. God locked us up. That's exactly what the word means. He imprisoned us under the law. You will not do this. You will not bear false testimony. You will not steal your neighbor's wife. You will not steal anything that belongs to your neighbor. You will be good and kind to your mother and father. You will do this and that. You were locked up to that until faith came, and then faith takes over, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. You were being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And one more. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For when the priesthood is changed, verse 12 of chapter 7, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. The law said the priests have to be a certain way. We'll talk about that too. The word changed here does not mean morphed or altered, like I changed my mind or that flower changed from being brilliant to being wilted. Doesn't mean that at all. There's a word for that. This word means replaced with something else. If we were going to use it today, I changed my oil. I changed my clothes. The priesthood and the law are inseparable in the Bible. Going on here in verse 13, it says this, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Who is the one? Jesus. That's who he's talking about. He's got many things he wants to tell us about him, but he also wants to talk about our relationship to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments, and to salvation. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke zero. Just doing a little paraphrasing here. Concerning priests. God's argument here is simple. If the priesthood is no longer valid, then the law is no longer valid. The law is revoked by the coming of Christ, for he fulfilled the law. All this is part of the old covenant, and it is now replaced by the new covenant. I'd love to preach for hours on the new covenant, but we'll just hit the highlights here, because thankfully I've got chapter 8, 9, and 10. To talk about the new covenant. We'll just hit the highlight here. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. It is changed. The scripture goes on in verse 15 to say this, and this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. Melchizedek was not a Levite, but the law says only Levites can be priests. He was chosen by God before there was ever the law, the old covenant, and before there were any Levites at all, because they were sons of Jacob. This priesthood exists after the law, but it is not dependent on the law, the priesthood of Jesus. It is based on Christ's perfect and sinless and eternal life. In other words, not ancestry, but resurrection. God the Father declared Jesus to be our one and only high priest. And God also acted to prove definitively that Jesus is his Messiah by raising him from the dead. Now, before I go on, let me just say this. On the day Jesus died, God destroyed the holy place and the temple, which nullified, obviously, to the if anybody was looking and the priests were there, that the most holy place has been desecrated and is no longer valid. But they didn't buy it. A few years later, he destroyed the whole temple. They still didn't buy it. And finally, he destroyed the whole nation and sent it into captivity. But he never lost it. He never lost it. He knew where every single one was. And in the end times, the prophets tell us that he's going to send his angels to the four winds of the earth, the four corners, to gather them back. There has never been in the history of humanity a nation that has lost its homeland, lost its scripture in a very real way, almost lost their language, that ever survived. That's just it. You're done. You absorb into the nations around about, but they didn't. They never did. You can find congregations of Jews in Addis. I drove by a big, giant synagogue in Addis Ababa. They were in Trieste, Italy when we lived there. They're everywhere. They keep a low profile. You don't always know they're there, but they're there. They're all over the world, and they're identifiable. Peter preached about this. Peter the fisherman, Peter the one who denied Jesus three times, who on the day of Pentecost, this very chapter, the Holy Spirit descended on him and he stood up to preach. Peter, with foot and mouth disease, stood up to preach and said this, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn, that's the oath part that we'll talk about here, with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. And then there is Paul, who said this concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. We're back to our text now in Hebrews chapter 7. The law made nothing perfect. For all of that stuff, all of those sacrifices, those priests, those beautiful temples, the prophets, the scriptures, the scrolls, in the end it made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So many people are confused about the role of the law. So listen to me carefully now. I'm going to try to clear some things up. How can it say in the Bible not to eat certain things, and yet we eat them? You ever wondered that? You're not alone, if you have. How can it say in the Bible that we should keep certain feasts, but we don't? How come it says to observe the Sabbath, that's Saturday worship, but we don't? All these things are part of the old covenant, the law, which was never, ever given to save men and women. The law made nothing, zero, and that includes you. It includes Seventh-day Adventists, too. The law makes nothing perfect. By the works of the law, Paul told the Romans, shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. All these things are part of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, the law, was given to condemn you. Why is there a law against murder? So that if somebody kills somebody, you can condemn them with that law. Now, will that law make a wicked killer not kill? No, absolutely not. Will a law against speeding keep people going the right speed limit? Of course not. It makes it possible to condemn you when you break it. All law is given to condemn you for not doing the right thing. Years and years ago, we started a Christian school up in Garden Valley. I had about 5 laws. We called them rules. By the time the first year was over, I had about 50. You know why? I told my wife one time, it never occurred to me that there needed to be a rule against spitting water out of the water fountain on the kids that are standing next to you in line. It never occurred to me. So I had to make a rule to say, you can't do that. Man, I'm becoming a legalist. I don't even want to become a legalist. But these kids are running wild. They'll tear the place down if I don't make another rule. This is the purpose of the law. The law says you can't do that. And if you do, you are condemned. When it says this, the law made nothing perfect, that's exactly what it's talking about. The law reveals our sin. It reveals our heart, our unkindness, our brokenness, our propensity to act in our interest alone, the scripture reminds us. It was given to show us how far we are from God and how much we need Him to save us. Now, speaking of salvation coming through the priestly sacrifices of the law, Hebrews 10 says this, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if those sacrifices worked, wouldn't they have stopped? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, my sins are gone. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And I think we could also easily add day by day. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Back to chapter 7 here, verse 20 now. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. Now he's talking about the Levites again. They became priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So, what did you have to do to become a priest under the Old Covenant? Be born. Your mom and dad had to be Levites, and if they were, you were in. You could be an absolute fool. You could be rebellious, a lawbreaker, but you were in. This is what God is trying to say. He's trying to point out the difference, that it was without an oath. In other words, an oath here is not like a swearing necessarily. It's God saying it. God saying, you're a priest. You're a priest. You're a priest. He didn't do that with any of the Levites. They were just priests because they were born. But Christ was different. Melchizedek was different. So just imagine, if you could imagine a timeline. Look up at me here for a minute. Imagine a timeline. And there's way back here in the history of the world before Abraham was called, before Moses, before Jacob, there's God who picks a guy to be his priest. Men have always needed a priest. And then God brings this Levitical priesthood, and it exists for a good long time. And then he brings another priest like this one before the law, and that's Jesus. And he's the one we're talking about now. And the scripture is saying he's a priest like Melchizedek. Forget this law in between. It has nothing to do with how you get to heaven. I just can't emphasize that enough. Is it of no value? It is of infinite value, but it has nothing to do with how you get to heaven. And that's the takeaway that I want for you to get. It'll help you understand it better than ever before. In the case of Melchizedek, before the law, and Jesus after the law, they were made priests by God himself. God just said, you shall be my priest. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, these priests in the law, in the old covenant, they've guaranteed the covenant. They were mediators to the covenant. The covenant was, you'll do everything I say, and if you don't, you'll bring me an offering. But you can't approach me because I'm God and you're a sinner. So you can come to my priest. And this is what he's talking about. They mediated the covenant. God was gracious, even though the people were broken sinners. God was still gracious. He told them what to do. And when they did it, that believing God is faith. They did what they were told. And God had mercy. And he continued to let that go on and on and on and on. But then he finally decided, I'm going to make an offering for sin for all time. And if I do that, I'm going to need a different priest. And when I do that, I'm going to have to make another covenant, a new covenant, which God had talked about in the prophets, by the way. So Jesus is infinitely superior as a priest. Under the law, the sinner, you and me, had to bring their own sacrifices and give it to the priest so that he could offer it to God, right? You can go back and read that this afternoon. But when you and I come to Jesus, our high priest, we bring nothing. We bring nothing to him. You know what you bring to Christ? Your broken, sinful self. You do not bring your good works. You do not bring your religious rituals when this is true for you. You cease to worry if you are good enough. Because God says, don't bring me anything. Bring me nothing. You'll never have to worry about whether it was enough. I won't let you bring me a thing. And you'll never worry about whether it was enough. Jesus has become the guarantee for you. The guarantee of a better covenant. Whatever perfections, whatever transformations, whatever good works God demands from you, and he does demand them. That's why we worry. We can read the Bible. I could tell you a million times that God doesn't expect anything from you, but you would show me a verse where it says he does. Whatever he demands from you, Jesus will guarantee them for the Father. They are fully and eternally guaranteed by Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, and this is what he says. A beautiful illustration of guaranteeing is found in the book of Genesis. When Jacob's sons were preparing a second time to go to Egypt to get grain, Judah reminded his father that the Egyptian ruler, that would have been Joseph, but they didn't know that, had told them that they could not expect more food unless they brought their youngest brother, Benjamin, with them to Egypt. Only after Judah nobly offered to be the security for Benjamin did his father reluctantly agree. And this is what Judah said. I myself will be surety. I'll co-sign. I'll put up everything. I'll put up my life for him. You may hold me responsible for him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. After receiving more food from Joseph, they were stopped on their way home because Joseph had concealed his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack of food. Dismayed at what had happened and grieved at the loss of Benjamin and what it would do to his father, Judah again, a second time, offers to become a guarantee for his brother. And after a lengthy explanation to Joseph, Judah said this, now therefore, please let your servant, me, remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. I will stay here in a foreign land and be a slave. Only let him go. Please, let him go. He was willing to go to any length to fulfill the pledge to his father that Benjamin would return home safely. In this noble gesture, still quoting John, Judah illustrated the idea of Christ being the guarantee for the new covenant. What do you want from this sinner, Paul, Father? I want righteousness. I want him to obey me. I want him to love me with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength. But he's broken and he's weak and he's inherited the sin of Adam and every generation after that. And Jesus said, I'll do it for him. I will live the sinless life that you require. I will give it to Paul. I will give it to you. This is a better covenant. This is the one where Jesus kept it for you. And all you have to do is believe him when he said it and trust him and give your life to him. In conclusion, was anything in the old covenant bad? Absolutely not. This is what it was. It was a shadow of reality. The law, the priesthood, the sacrifices were casting a shadow of Jesus Christ into the land of Israel. And then he came. And God's saying, don't live with the shadow. You can't love a shadow. You can't be saved by a shadow. The Old Testament pointed the way to the fulfillment of everything. The Old Covenant required a lot from you. In fact, it required perfection. If you're going to keep the law, you must keep the whole law perfectly 100% of the time. And yes, I do have a verse. James said this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of it all. Scripture says that just trying to be saved by keeping the law or keeping the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, nullifies the grace of God and makes Christ's death useless. And I would add, it makes it stupid. Why would Christ die for you if you could save yourself? This is what Paul said to the Galatians. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So how did Jesus give us a covenant so vastly superior to the one that the Old Testament gave? In two ways. He did it by becoming the reality behind all the sacrifices, all the rituals of the Old Covenant. They all pointed to Christ. Even the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the man, Jesus Christ, who also was the Son of the living God. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus did it by fulfilling the Old Testament covenant. He didn't destroy or demean the covenant, by the way. He did this instead. He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is what the incarnation of Christ accomplished, the fulfillment of the law. Every undertone, every shadow, every symbol became a reality in the person of Christ. Now, there are still many things about the Christ in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled. I could show them to you. Jesus himself said that 100% of it would be fulfilled before he came. I'll read it to you. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. So what does this mean for us? It means that when you give your life to Christ, you stop worrying about being good enough to please God. You will never be good enough. Just get that through your mind right now. Just settle it once and for all. Satan will leverage that if you don't until the day you die. I've stood at many deathbeds of Christians that Satan was still leveraging that. That doesn't have to be for you. Christ is good enough, however, and he will guarantee the new covenant for you. So do not worry about your sin. Jesus took that and he paid the penalty for it on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. So do not worry that you are good enough for God. Jesus lived a sinless life and uses his perfect righteousness as a guarantee for you to enter heaven. Romans 8, 3 and 4, I like this one too. It says, for what the law could not do, make us righteous, weak as it was through the flesh, because you and I are weak, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, in you, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant, and he said this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, by the way, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law inside them, within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant. We have a better priest. We have a better covenant. Next week we'll talk about what kind of a salvation that'll give us. It's the best. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scripture. Thank you most of all for our Savior, whom we love, and who has loved us. What astounding love. That you would do everything for us, that we would bring nothing, that we would be like the Puritan hymn writer who said, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And so, Lord, make us aware of how you have loved us and how the law shows us our sin, how it shows us what Christ was like, how it shows us what you're transforming us to be like. And give us, Lord, understanding of our relationship to that, and most of all to you through our Savior Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.